Holy Spirit, living breath of God, please cause your word to come alive in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Doxology is our subject this morning. What on earth is that? You may be thinking, well, I'll tell you, but please first turn to Romans 11, 33 to 36, page 1139 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1139, Romans 11, 33 to 36. When you get there, you'll see that this short section is headed Doxology. A doxology is a hymn of praise. There are doxologies dotted all around the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's typical of him that as he approaches the end of an explanation of God's plans and purposes in Christ, it's as if he cannot contain himself any longer and he bursts out into praise. I was trying to think of occasions that have generated, by way of illustration, that have generated spontaneous outbursts of heartfelt praise. You could think, maybe, of a moment just after Newcastle's score at St. James's Park. Very rare, I know. But when it happens, there is a very loud, spontaneous outburst of praise. Or, if I dare mention it, there's that moment on Britain's Got Talent, when at her first audition, Susan Boyle opened her mouth to sing, and the judges' jaws dropped, and the whole audience burst into spontaneous, joyful applause. If you haven't yet seen that video clip of the incident, then you're probably in a minority by now. I admit to having watched it more than once with great delight. And last time I heard it, it had been watched by 100 million people. Or, to go from the somewhat ridiculous to the sublime, I watched Amazing Grace the other night, the film about William Wilberforce and his decades-long campaign to end the slave trade. And there's a very moving scene at the end of that film. It's in the House of Commons. The bill to end the slave trade has just finally been passed. And Charles Fox stands and pays a handsome tribute to the great Wilberforce, who's sitting there quietly. And then the whole house erupts with applause in appreciation of all that Wilberforce had done. In Ephesians 3:21, Paul bursts into praise. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And in Philippians 4, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in 1 Timothy 6, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And again, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord, Paul says, will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whatever Paul says, whatever he does, he wants it all to glorify the glorious God. That is the whole purpose of his existence, and not just his, of ours as well. Indeed, the purpose of all creation is to glorify its majestic creator. So that's what Paul is doing in Romans 11, 33 to 36. It's a doxology, it's a hymn of praise to the glorious God. It is a fitting end to chapters 9 to 11. We've been working through those over these last few weeks, and we've seen the staggering scope of God's plan of salvation, and our minds have been stretched beyond snapping point. But more than that, these verses are a fitting climax to the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans so far, all of the first 11 chapters. Up to this point, Paul has been unfolding the gospel. He's shown us how deep is the pit of the world's sin and need from which we cannot escape. He's shown us the astonishing, amazing grace of God in giving us his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us. And he's shown us the hope that we have because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He's about to move on in chapters 12 to 16 to the application of that grace to our lives and how we're to live out our calling. But he cannot help himself, nor would he want to, and the praise bursts out of him in this section at the end of chapter 11. Now let me sum up the message of these verses under three headings. They're there on the back of the service sheet. We'll take them one by one. First of all, the wisdom of God is deeper than we could ever fathom. Secondly, the work of God is greater than we could ever repay. And thirdly, give glory to this glorious God. So first of all, the wisdom of God is deeper than we could ever fathom. Now I want us to get hold of the structure of these verses before we go any further. Verses 33 to 35 talk about the wisdom and the work of God and give us reason for our praise. And then verse 36 is Paul's great shout of praise. Verse 33 introduces both the wisdom and the work of God. Then in verse 34 there's an Old Testament quotation on the subject of God's wisdom. And in verse 35 there's another Old Testament quotation on the subject of the work of God. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now you'll see if your eyesight is particularly good that verse 33 has a little footnote that gives an alternative translation here. So it says verse 33 could read, instead of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it could read the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And I think the footnote's the right way of reading it. So this is not just talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's talking about the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The riches of God is what God has. We think of wisdom as everything that's in his mind, but that is not all it is in the Bible. Wisdom is lived. It's not just knowing what to do, it is doing it as well. Knowing what to do and then not doing it is pretty much the definition of folly, in fact. A wise person is a person who lives well. So the wisdom of God is what God does. And the knowledge of God is, of course, what God knows. So we're thinking about what God has, does, and knows. And when Paul speaks of the depth of these things, he means they are too much for us to take in. Our brains just aren't big enough. Prophet Isaiah uses a similar picture when he says, this is Isaiah 40 verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding no one can fathom." No one can fathom it. In other words, however hard you try, you can never reach the bottom of it. It's too deep. Think of lowering an anchor off the side of our ship. We can let out more and more rope until we have no more rope left to give, but the anchor will never reach the seabed. There is always more depth. It's so great that it goes way beyond our limits, the limits of our ability to grasp it, is the understanding of God. Paul is saying that all that God has and does and knows is so great, so extensive, that it's way beyond us to get a hold of it at all. And he hammers that home in the second half of the verse. First, in relation to God's wisdom, and secondly, in relation to God's works. How unsearchable his judgments, what he thinks. And his paths, or his ways, what he does, beyond tracing out. I mentioned Isaiah 40, 28 about how no one can fathom God's understanding. Here in verse 34, Paul quotes another verse from that same chapter. This is Isaiah 40, verse 13. It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or, "Who has been his counselor?" God is God. We cannot get inside the mind of God. What he thinks is beyond our tiny minds to figure out. Now, there is a problem with that, and we need to think about this for a minute. Realizing that we have no access ourselves to the mind of God is good as far as acknowledging God's greatness is concerned. He's in a different league, a totally different realm to us. We shouldn't be surprised if something that he does or says we find hard to understand. That's what you'd expect of God. That's good. It's vital that we realize that he is beyond our understanding. The trouble is that's not so good when it comes to us knowing God and relating to him and loving him. If he is so far beyond our reach, how can we know him at all? And that, of course, is what many people think about God. He or it is an infinitely distant, unknowable being. All we can know is that we can't know. Well, how can we know God? What is the answer? The answer is we don't have an answer. But God does. And his answer, you could say, is the day of Pentecost that we commemorate today. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, and he promised his Spirit to all who turned to him in repentance and put their faith in Jesus, who laid down his life for their forgiveness. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know God. He is God. And without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we could not know God. Now, let me explain that a bit further by taking on a detour into another passage in another letter of Paul. So bear with me on this, if you would, because this is very important. Just keep a finger in Romans 11 there and turn on a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16. That's on page 1145, just a few pages further on. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul quotes exactly the same verse from Isaiah 40 as he does in our passage in Romans 11. It's there at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But what he's doing here is explaining how, as believers, we can and do know the mind of the Lord. Now, to help us understand this, here's a little experiment that I would like you to do. I'm going to be quiet for a moment. And what I want you to do is to decide what I'm thinking about when I'm quiet. Here goes. Right, time's up. What do you reckon? Keep it to yourself, please. I will tell you what I was thinking about. Hot porridge with sultanas on top and a cool glass of orange juice with bits. That is my favourite breakfast at the moment. Who knew that? Who guessed that? If you did guess that, that is an extremely jammy guess. I don't suppose any of you did. And if you did, you're probably married to me. Now go back. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Answer, we cannot even know what goes on in one another's minds unless we tell one another, let alone can we know what's going on in the mind of God. So verse 11 goes on, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the end of verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We cannot fathom God's depths, but God can, the Holy Spirit can. So here's the wonderful, wonderful thing about Pentecost, verses 12 to 14. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And at the end of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is saying, as it were, there's no way that we can know what's going on in God's mind. He's far too great and glorious for that. The only way we can know is if he tells us. And even then, we won't understand without the help of the Holy Spirit, who can understand. But that is exactly what God has done. He has revealed himself to us by telling his apostles what's on his mind, and by giving all of us disciples his Holy Spirit so that we can understand what he has told to them. That is the wonder of Pentecost. God has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has told us what's on God's mind. The permanent record of that is in this book. And the Holy Spirit within us enables us to understand what he's told us. So because of Pentecost, we can know about God and we can know God personally. That means, of course, that the moment we start speculating about what God thinks when he hasn't told us, we are simply guessing. And that is either pointless or dangerous. He has told us all we need to know for life and godliness. We cannot know it all. God is far too great and glorious for that. Back then to Romans 11, 33 to 36, page 1139. And that was all point one. The wisdom of God is deeper than we could ever fathom. The next two points, I promise, will be shorter and without major cross-references. So secondly, the work of God is greater than we could ever repay. In the context of chapters 1 to 11, the riches of God refers to everything that is available to us through all that he has done. Certainly his paths or his ways must also refer to what he's done and is doing. And then the Old Testament quotation in verse 35 there picks up the theme. This one's from Job 41, verse 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? In chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been unfolding all that God has done and is doing and will do for the world and us through Christ. And once we've begun to understand all that, then the idea that it is even conceivable that God could owe us anything just becomes ludicrous. The truth is, we owe him such a vast debt that it is completely and utterly and eternally unpayable. The generous mercy of God through the death and resurrection of Christ and the gift of his Spirit is overwhelmingly greater than we could ever repay. We cannot and we should not even begin to try to repay it. We should receive it all as a gift and live forevermore lives full of astonished and grateful praise. And if you'll allow me just one brief cross-reference, let me remind you of what Paul says back in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how would he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The front cover of The Economist magazine a couple of weeks ago asked the question, $3 trillion later, what have we learned about how to run banks? We've all recently learned a thing or two about debts too huge to repay. Praise God, he does not want us to repay our debt to him. We can't. He just wants us to enjoy him and love him. That is amazing grace. Point one, the wisdom of God is deeper than we could ever fathom. Point two, the work of God is greater than we could ever repay. So that leaves us our response, summed up in the final point. So thirdly, give glory to this glorious God. That's how Paul ends these marvellous chapters. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Reminds me of what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 1. By him all things were created. In him all things hold together. And through him God was reconciling all things to himself. God is our source, our sustainer, and our Saviour. He made all things have their being in him, all things will be brought under his rule and will fulfill their purpose of glorifying him forever. We would not exist without him, we could not survive without him, we would have no purpose without him. So to him be glory forever and ever. And here are three ways that we can glorify this glorious God. First of all, always be humble, both in mind and in spirit. Acknowledge that we cannot know God's mind, and know that we don't deserve, we cannot earn God's acceptance. Be humble. Secondly, always be receptive, both in mind and in spirit. Be receptive to God's word. Be committed to the evangelical principle that the Bible is God's word written. It is all we need for salvation and for our knowledge of God, whose mind we cannot know without it. And be receptive to God's grace. Be receptive to his gifts. Be receptive to his Holy Spirit. Accept all that God gives on God's terms. And then thirdly, always be grateful. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Always be grateful in mind and spirit and also in body. It's this response to God's unfathomable wisdom and grace that Paul moves on to in chapters 12 to 16. So chapter 12 verse 1 that we come to next time says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Whatever we say with our tongues, let it be all to God's glory. Whatever we do with our bodies, let it be all to God's glory. Always be humble. Always be receptive. Always be grateful. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, we're going to pray in response to that, and we will pray in song our next hymn. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. Would you please stand and we'll sing.